Well, good morning to all of you. If I've run into you this morning, you may have noticed a little smile on my face that looks maybe like a smirk. It's really not. It's a smile. And that's because last Saturday evening, I had the privilege of giving my only daughter, Jessica, in marriage to her new husband. Mike Ross gave us his first day of sabbatical to officiate that happy occasion. And my daughter's new husband is Chad Wallen. He, like her, is a police officer. And it's hard for me to say this. She's no longer Jessica Lawrence. She's Mrs. Chad Wallen. She would want all of you to know that. You dads out there can sympathize with me, I think, when I tell you that I was very concerned to make sure that Chad was both worthy of my daughter and ready to lead and care for her. Oh, poor Chad. He had to endure numbers of serious conversations and many questions from me and from Pat as we sought to know him and as we grew to love him. But over time, my confidence that Chad would lead and care for my daughter as well as I would rose, so that putting Jessica's hand in his hand last Saturday night was a joyful moment for all of our family. I tell you this because weddings and marriage portray a great deal about God's love and concern for his church. He uses several terms of endearment for her in the scripture. He calls her his precious possession, the apple of his eye, language that I've used with my daughter Jessica since she was a little girl. But perhaps the most beautiful and meaningful metaphor that the scripture uses is that the church is the bride of Christ. It's impossible to deny the importance of the church to the living God. And why is the church precious? Well, it certainly isn't because she's all that beautiful or perfect. If anything, the church is precious to Christ in spite of herself. The truth is that the church is a very frail and fragile bride. In every generation, she's constantly exposed to threats from without and from within. She is beleaguered by her own predisposition to sin. She is easily distracted from first things. How do I know that? Well, our own church has experienced that in its brief 30 years. And sadly, church history is littered with tragic stories of the church's failures. But even more significantly, the biblical record is replete with evidence and examples. Much of the Old Testament is a sad commentary about Israel's unfaithfulness. And a great many of the New Testament epistles were written to address those threats and distractions the church faced in the early days. The same sorts of things, I'm afraid, she still faces in her own time. If you come through the north lobby and entering the sanctuary, you can't help but notice all the pictures on the left entrance wall. Have you ever stopped for a moment and looked closely at those pictures? There's a picture of the elders. There's a picture of the deacons. There are pictures of the pastoral staff and of the senior staff, and also one of the shepherdesses. What we have on that wall is a collection of the pictures of the ordained leadership of Christ's covenant, along with the shepherdesses that serve with us. And each year, as leadership transitions, we take new pictures so that they are fresh and current. But here's a question for you. Why do you think those pictures are there? I can assure you it's not because we're a handsome lot. In fact, I expect that there are fewer mice in the north lobby than in the south. because of those pictures. Shepherdesses, please hear me say this. You are an exception. Not that you draw mice, but you know what I mean. Seriously, though, there are several reasons why those pictures are there. We do want you to know who your leaders are. A strategic part of that is to see that your leaders are known to you. That's how we cultivate the family of Christ's covenant, so that by letting you know who your leaders are. But another reason those pictures are on the North Lobby walls is to make a statement that leadership is crucial to the welfare of Christ's church. Not just any leadership, as we'll see this morning, but a certain type of leadership. Every year, we spend many months nominating and training and thoroughly examining elder and deacon nominees before we ever commend them to you for election. We have a fairly demanding standard for your officers, and that's because we know from the scriptures, we know from church history, and from over 30 years of ministry at Christ's Covenant, that the church is never healthier or more vital than its ordained leaders. This morning, I want to demonstrate how inextricably linked your welfare, the welfare of your souls, is as the body of Christ to the quality of men that you elected just last week, who will, in a few minutes, be ordained and installed to lead and serve you. And I want to propose some attributes of leadership that you should be looking for in these men that make them worthy of your imitation and help assure that we prosper as the family of God here at Christ's Covenant. Just before we turn to our text this morning in 1 Timothy, let me demonstrate from the scriptures my claim that the health and welfare of Christ's church is tethered. It is wed to the quality of its leaders. I've been reading through the historical books in the Old Testament in recent months, and I've been very sobered by just how true this is. I want to give you one example. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 34. I'll read beginning in verse 31. This is about Josiah, King Josiah. In verse 31, we read, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. And listen to this, all his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." Josiah was the last godly king in Judah. You can read the account of his leadership in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He was a reformer. He inherited a diminishing kingdom from two evil predecessors, Manasseh and Amon, who led the people of Judah into sinfulness and wickedness. But then came Josiah. And look how the scriptures correlate his 31 years of leadership with the welfare of Judah. Look with me again at verse 33. "All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." But leaders come and go. They age and they die. And they have successors. And the four successors to Josiah were evil kings. The cumulative reign of these four wicked kings was less than 23 years. And the last one was Zedekiah. If you'll look over two chapters, from chapter 34 to chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles at verse 11, and let's see the sad conclusion of their leadership and the consequences it had for the people of Judah. Verse 11, chapter 36, we read, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the houses of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. No remedy. And the end for Judah in that time, as it was for her sister Israel earlier, was exile. They lost everything because they followed their leaders who were unfaithful and unqualified to lead them, led them into ruin. And so it behooves us to ask, what are some attributes that we must seek in our leaders that would keep us from Israel's and Judah's sad end? What ought the lives of your ordained leaders convey to us if we are to prosper spiritually and avoid shipwreck in our faith, both as individuals and as a congregation? Now, we could easily answer that question or those questions in large part by just looking at Paul's explicit qualifications for elders and deacons that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But this morning, I want to ask you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul's life as a spiritual leader. So, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and follow along with me as I read. Remember now, this is the living word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Pray with me once more. Father, would you bless these few moments we have in your word to our understanding and benefit about the welfare of our souls with respect to leaders. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote two epistles to Timothy and one to Titus, and they're called the pastoral epistles. And that's because the aging apostle who has spent his entire Christian life, around 30 years, taking the gospel to the Gentiles by planting and equipping churches, must now hand off that responsibility to younger men who will carry it forward into the future. Timothy and Titus are two young pastors, trustworthy men, in whom Paul had invested himself over the years. They had been with him, observed him, and now it falls to them to carry on the ministry that Paul had personally received from Christ. And so in these three epistles, Paul is doing several things. For one, he is instructing Timothy and Titus how life in the church of the living God is to be ordered, from its worship to its care for widows. Second, he's warning them of the dangers and threats to the church, especially the threat that false teachers pose. Third, he is charging Timothy and Titus to rise to their calling as ministers of the gospel and exercise their gifts and callings with courage and perseverance, informed by love. And in doing so, he is mindful that the gospel ministry is way too important. It's way too great. And it's way too dangerous to be done alone. And so he tells them to appoint godly men, to partner with them, to shepherd the flock, and to see that the gospel progresses. The identification and appointment of leaders is so important that the apostle gets very specific with the qualifications for ordained office. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul stipulates in remarkable detail what is required of a man to lead Christ's church. In a number of places, in and beyond the pastoral epistles, Paul puts himself forward as worthy of imitation. To the troubled church at Corinth, he writes in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." He says to them again in the 11th chapter, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." To the Philippians, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And just a little later, in chapter 4 of Philippians, he writes, "The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so, I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul is anticipating that the vitality of the church in his generation, in Timothy's and Titus's generation, and in our generation would hinge on faithful men watching and imitating other faithful men. Jesus' model with his 12 was to remain the model, and it still is. Vital churches produce vital leaders whose lives are worthy of imitation by future leaders and all of God's people. In our text this morning, I want you to see five things, among many more that I could mention, about the Apostle Paul's life that must be imitated by elders and deacons in every generation if the church is to finish well. I'm jealous for this because I have invested the best years of my life in this church we call Christ's Covenant. And so here's the first one. And arguably the most important. Godly leaders must have personally experienced the gospel of Christ. Look with me at verses 12 to 16. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is writing around 30 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And in a real sense, he never got over that encounter with Christ. The reality of his great sinfulness and Christ's great grace and mercy was always present tense for the Apostle Paul. I want you to see a few things in this text. First, Paul did not hide the fact that he was a great sinner. Look at verses 13 and 15 again. Even though, he writes, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul truly saw himself as the chief of sinners. Two other places, he said that he was the least of the saints, the least of the apostles. Paul didn't suffer with a self-esteem problem. No, he saw himself as the scriptures do, a former enemy of Christ and his cross, who had been shown great and undeserved mercy. And as a result, he remained a humble, grateful recipient for the rest of his life. That's the countenance of the man of God, qualified to lead Christ's church. He values the gospel that saved him from his sins. He is ever indebted to Christ for saving him. There is no room in him for arrogance or pride, only an humble confidence that the gospel is true and relevant to every person in every place at every time. His leadership is marked by an exaltation of Christ, along with humility and gentleness as a leader. He has great sympathy for sinners. I'm impressed with the stories of two great men of God whose experience with the gospel, like the Apostle Paul's, stayed with them till death and marked their leadership. One of them was John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace that we just sang. It's said that his memory was failing him on his deathbed. Just before he died, he muttered, I can only remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. On his tombstone are recorded these words, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Another such man was William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, who carried the gospel to India in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. By all measurements, he was a highly esteemed and accomplished missionary. You might expect to read something like this on his tombstone, William Carey, the father of modern missions. But no. Here's what's engraved on William Carey's tombstone. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thine kind arms I fall. William Carey, like the Apostle Paul and other great men of God, never got over the extraordinary grace of the gospel in his life. There's a second characteristic that we see in the Apostle Paul's life that's worthy of imitation. Godly leaders are not only smitten their personal experience with the gospel of Christ, but they become compelling and grateful worshipers. Look with me at verses 12 and 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that those who have a present tense relationship with the gospel of Jesus Christ would exhibit doxology in their lives. What do I mean? I mean that Paul could not contain his gratitude to Christ for his great grace. That gratitude overflowed into worship. The word doxology comes from the Greek and means glory saying. A doxology is a short praise to God from a grateful soul. John Haynes will often have us sing the doxology at the end of our morning services. Well, here, Paul erupts into doxology after exclaiming the great salvation he had experienced. This isn't the only place he does this. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, he's still speaking to Timothy, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When I read Paul's spontaneous doxologies of praise, I am compelled to worship as well. Such worship should mark our private and our public worship experiences, and your ordained leaders should lead the way in doxological worship. If you stay somewhere long enough, as I have here, you hear all sorts of opinions about worship. I think I've heard it all. Sometimes when I hear a critical word about our worship, I ask myself, are we worshiping in the same church? I have to tell you, making room for age differences and the preferences that come with that reality, I love our worship. Through my vacations over the years, I make it a point to visit other churches, and I have probably visited most of the churches in our presbytery, as well as others that are not Presbyterian. And every single time, I can't wait to come home to you and to our worship. I find myself caught up in the majesty of Christ most weeks. And that should that cease to be true, you have every right to question my call here as one of your pastors. Your leaders should be contagious worshipers of the living God. Yet another important commitment of the Apostle Paul, and that he urged Timothy and Titus and their important elders to share, was a vigilance for the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. How concerned was the Apostle Paul for the truth of the gospel? If you'll read through the pastoral epistles, you'll see that he was very concerned that false teachers be given no place in the church. Paul was never angrier than when he thought that the truth of the gospel might be sullied and compromised. In Galatians 1, listen to his tone. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Can you imagine such a strong reaction to false teaching in our time? As I mentioned earlier, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul's instructions to Timothy take on even greater weight when we remember that Paul himself spent the better part of 3 years birthing the church at Ephesus and training its leaders during his third missionary trip around 53 to 55 AD. On the backside of his third missionary trip, as Paul was headed back to Jerusalem, where he awaited persecution, he stopped near Ephesus and he called the elders of the church out to the boat where he was. Look with me briefly at Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. And here we'll see both the mutual affection that Paul and the elders held for one another, as well as Paul's great concern that God's word be taught accurately and protected from false teachers. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Go down to verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears." Verse 36, "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." Two things stand out. First, Paul loved the Ephesian church, and they loved him. And out of his love for them, he used this last conversation with the elders to call them to protect the truth of the gospel from false teachers who would certainly lead God's people astray. And it would seem that Paul's fears were borne out in Timothy's pastorate, perhaps 7 to 10 years since that last conversation he had with the Ephesian elders. So you can see why Paul seems so resolute as he charges Timothy to deal with false teachers, nothing less than the church, the bride of Christ, whom he loves, was at stake. Friends, nothing has changed. False gospels are as plentiful and alluring today as they were in Paul's time. A casual reading of the Old and New Testaments will demonstrate that we have never lacked threats to the Word of God. It is a motif throughout the Scriptures as well as in church history. So why should we think that today would be any different? Asceticism, Gnosticism, liberalism, the health and wealth gospel, legalism, antinomianism, and all their forms were threats then, and they are still a real and present danger. And so you should desire and be grateful for leadership that, like the Apostle Paul, is concerned that you and your children hear biblical truth, whether it's from this pulpit, in Sunday school, in youth groups, in your small groups, during devotions on the sower fields, or anywhere else that your soul is being formed and fed. I would hope that you also, following their lead, would have the same concern and be like the Berean church in Acts 17, about whom we read, "Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things, which they were hearing from the Apostle Paul, were so." Here's a fourth characteristic of godly leaders that was important to the Apostle Paul. Godly leaders persevere in their lives with God and their callings from God. Look at verses 18 to 20. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so they will be taught not to blaspheme." Opposition to Timothy's ministry by false teachers and others was persistent. Here, Paul urges Timothy to remain steadfast. We know Timothy suffered from a streak of timidity. This isn't the only place Paul urges Timothy to persevere. If you look at chapter 4, we read this from Paul, almost repeating himself to Timothy. "Prescribe and teach these things," he says. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Shortly after I was converted through the ministry of the Navigators a long time ago, I listened to this talk by a Navigator leader named it was titled "Many Aspire, Few Attain." It challenged me as a young man, and it still challenges me to this day. I listen to it occasionally to keep myself honest with God's call upon my life. The truth is, leaders in Christ's church must resolve somewhere deep in their souls to follow Christ, whatever the cost. They must resolve to oppose the world, the flesh, and the devil. They must resolve to shepherd the flock of God, even if, like the Corinthian church, that flock is difficult and sinful. Simply put, they must resolve to persevere. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul did. He persevered. He finished well. And at the end of his life, Paul was able to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And friends, that is why our church officers take vows of ordination, as you'll see in a few moments. That is why we lay hands on them and pray for them when they are first ordained. So that just as Paul reminded Timothy, they too can be reminded that they were called and set apart for this holy vocation. This is why our standards for officers are high. When they agree to become elders and deacons, they are taking upon themselves, just as Timothy did, a lifetime calling of sacrifice and service to you. There are difficult days when their vows must be invoked to keep them going, just to keep them in the game. the demands of leadership at Christ Covenant, I often say, rides our leaders hard and puts them up wet. I say that to help you see why perseverance in the calling of a leader matters. As I was thinking about this, I decided to do a little math. That's never safe for me. We have roughly 50 elders and 50 deacons who are either active or on sabbatical, 100 men. Of those 100 men, 25 have been ordained in their offices for 10 to 20 years at Christ Covenant. Another 13 have been ordained and serving at Christ Covenant 20 to 30 years. 40%, nearly 40% of your elders and deacons have persevered in their calling to lead and serve you from 10 to 30 years. How do we interpret that? Well, one interpretation is they have a lot of old men leading the church. And I suppose I'm one of them. It's true in part. But a better interpretation, I think, is that we have a lot of men who were once Timothys, who have lived to become Pauls, and are positioned to urge their younger brothers to persevere, even as Paul urged Timothy. One final mark of godly leaders is that I want to mention this morning is a corollary to what I've just said, and it's this. Godly leaders have a succession plan. That is, they are always thinking for the next generation of leaders. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul addresses Timothy as his true child in the faith. There is substance to this term of endearment that Paul uses based on our introduction to Timothy from Acts 16. We read there, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Some commentators think that Timothy, and maybe even his mother and grandmother, were converted during Paul's first visit to Lystra in Acts 14. That notion is reinforced in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. I'm reminded, Paul says, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you, he says to Timothy. And we know from the record of Acts, as well as Paul's epistles, that Timothy was Paul's constant companion and understudy. Paul had the foresight to know that one of his obligations as a leader was to prepare the next generation of leaders. And one of these men was Timothy. And by the time of Paul's death, Timothy and other men like him were quite ready to lead Christ's church into the next century. I think you could argue that Paul had at least four generations in mind as he groomed men like Timothy and Titus. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we read this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul urged Timothy to look for the next generation of men he might invest in, who would then themselves invest in yet another generation. That is what good leadership does. And so, while 40% of our leadership has served Christ's covenant from 10 to 30 years, 60% has served this church less than 10 years. We have many young leaders among the elders and deacons, men full of optimism and faith, a vision and a love for Christ and his people, men like Timothy, who are willing to lead, but who benefit from older men who believe in them and will cultivate their gifts and callings so that they too persevere. Friends, we are a blessed church. If you don't know it, hear me say, we are a blessed church by any measurement. God has given us an extraordinary leadership team, from the pastoral and senior staff to the elders and deacons. And it shows in the shalom I believe we enjoy now as a congregation. I've said many times that this is the sweetest season of ministry for me in my 22 and a half years serving on the pastoral staff. And so what are we to do with all of this? Well, I recently finished reading through Ezra. And in chapter 7, Ezra, like Paul, falls into a moment of doxological worship as he acknowledges six times that the good favor of the Lord was upon him and Israel in his time. I was impressed with that. I think today would be an occasion for us to express gratitude for this leadership that God has given us. Don't take them for granted. Paul tells you to respect and esteem them as your leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5. He reminds you to pray for them often in 1 Timothy 2. Allow them to lead you and respond willingly to their leadership, we're told in Hebrews 13, 17. And finally, brothers and sisters, if there's one verse that captures the thrust of my message to you this morning, it's in Hebrews 13, 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And to you, the ordained leaders of Christ's covenant, let me urge you to imitate Paul's unquenchable love for Christ's beautiful, if at times distressed, bride that he offered to the Corinthian church when he said to them, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is your duty, and it's your great privilege. And if we can do these things, not perfectly, but sincerely, it remains to be seen all that the Lord will accomplish through his church, known as Christ's covenant. Amen? Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for godly leaders. Thank you for gifting this church particularly. We would pray that you would sustain us and that the good favor of the Lord would continue to rest upon us. And Father, we, as we proceed now into this service of ordination and installation, would you be in our midst for Jesus' sake. Amen.